Thank you, Mike. We're going to be looking at some thoughts out of the 14th chapter of Romans this afternoon. Much like this morning, we're not doing this because I don't think you ever have done it. Most of you have looked at this passage, but it's a passage that I think has some good thinking, obviously, and one that has sometimes been misinterpreted, in my opinion, abused, in my opinion, and maybe sometimes overlooked. I'm not talking about Romans 14 because we're going to get carpet tomorrow. But when the next time some of you walk in this building, some of you are going to say, boy, that looks nice. And some of you are going to say, good grief, what have we done? That's just natural. You know, it's been said if a church can survive building projects, they can survive anything. I'm not sure that's quite true, but that has really nothing to do with my selection of this topic. I was asked to talk on this at another congregation not too long ago, and I thought it would be good for us to consider it. I believe Romans chapter 14 is a complex segment of Scripture that has, as I said, frequently been misunderstood and abused. It's sometimes been a license for doctrinal legalism, and sometimes it's been a license for doctrinal liberalism. It's been at times used to promote unscriptural liberties in non-judgmental issues and to promote unscriptural legalism in what otherwise ought to be freedoms. The passage here, as Paul writes it, is written at a transitional time. Christians were being transitioned into Christianity, most of them either from Judaism, going from the law of Moses to Christianity, or from Gentilic paganism into Christianity, both of which were quite transitional. And that caused the church to have quite diverse backgrounds. We have diverse backgrounds now, but I don't think we have them anything like probably the early century did in terms of scriptural matters and in terms of doctrine and beliefs. Paul in this chapter, if you're familiar with it, and many of you are, know that he addresses some specifics, diet and days specifically, and he sets forth some principles and some guidelines for us to consider. It is not our natural instinct for most of us to accept those who are different. Most of us, despite what might be our, quote, enlightened rhetoric, struggle oftentimes accepting deep down those that are different. And this manifests itself very early in our lives. You go to school, someone's different. What happens? They get a nickname. And that nickname can follow them all the way through school. Whether it's justified or not, it is. And it's normally based upon them being different. I don't say this for any pride. I don't think I was terrible at this. I wasn't the instigator, but when I was in grade school, there was a girl that apparently now as I look back was very poor. And so she would always bring her lunch. And her lunch would always be two pieces of bread with mustard and pickles. And that doesn't really appeal to me, but I can remember some of the kids being rather cruel about that. And she had her idiosyncrasies, but she was different. Wasn't her fault. Maybe you found yourselves at times being the one that's different. And it's not always a pleasant thing the way children treat one another. But we don't tend to always outgrow that. We tend to hide it maybe a little bit more. In the first verse here of Romans chapter 14, there is a classic or an important phrase in the King James called doubtful disputations. And a lot of what this chapter teaches us is going to be coming to grips with what are doubtful disputations. Young's literal calls them determinations of reasonings, things that men and women decide on. The New King James calls that disputes over doubtful things. The NIV, I think, calls it disputable matters. The New Revised Standard says, welcome those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. And the gist of all of those, and I think it's the right gist, is that this is carrying the idea of dealing with areas of judgment and not with doctrine. And I don't know that I've ever really talked to anybody that didn't think that's what this chapter was about. areas of judgment, not of doctrine. That's not where the difficulty comes in. The difficulty comes in agreeing on what are matters of judgment and what are matters of doctrine. We would all say, well, we don't compromise doctrine, but we don't want to be stubborn on judgment. And that logic just says that. The problem, as I have encountered it, is sometimes worrying about or disagreeing, that's a better word, over what is doctrine and what is judgment. Another thing that I find interesting about this passage is the concept of strong and weak. You might notice the very first verse of Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith. The very first verse of Romans 15, we then that are strong. Well, there's an implication there that Paul is considering himself one of the strong and other people some of the weak. Well, in Paul's case, that probably was true. But it is interesting that our human tendency is to consider ourselves the strong and others that we might disagree with as the weak. My personal opinion is most of us vacillate between being strong at one point and weak at another point, and strong on one matter and weak on another matter. But usually, or seldom, do we really digest this chapter in terms of, well, what if I'm the weak? Then how do we approach? Strong, as it's used here in this chapter and in chapter 15, I think carries the idea of those that have a clear understanding of the Christian faith or Christian doctrine. And as Paul goes through this chapter, he's saying some of you have a clearer understanding of whether days or meats are important. Others of you have maybe a less clear understanding, and he refers to them as the weak. Therefore, the concept of having stronger faith, as Paul is using it here, I think carries the idea of having a better or greater understanding. And we know that that comes from hearing the word, according to Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And in this passage, Paul is exhorting those of that are stronger to exercise patience with those who are weak. They are to extend compassion and long-suffering, allowing the weak time to mature and reach a level of doctrinal understanding so that they can move forward without violating their conscience. And violation of our conscience is simply something that we cannot do. In this passage, we get the stronger being more liberated or freer to participate in various things. I don't believe that is always the case. I believe it's the case here in this passage, but I believe it is a mistake for us to equate stronger being equal to being freer and more liberated. Today, we often hear the mantra, people leave the congregations and they consider themselves liberated. They are enlightened. They view us as still in the dark. You ever heard somebody kind of use those words or similar words? Well, I've kind of seen the light and you're still stuck in darkness, you and the Church of Christ. A cultural trend, politically liberated, wiser, versus the Bible Belt darkness. I believe in our country today, we feel it and we sense it through the media and through various things. If you don't live within 100 miles of either the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, you're not very smart. And we call that the East Coast and the West Coast mentality. And I believe there is some truth not to the fact that if you don't live close to an ocean, you're not smart. There is that perception. I mean, we are called the flyover area for a reason. People want to fly over us. They don't want to land. When the Republican convention was in Kansas City, how many pictures of cornfields and cows were on the news? Well, we've got cornfield and cows, but we do have electricity, and some of you have indoor plumbing. And I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but there are probably people that can't quite grasp that. Now, if you're from Iowa, now we got another issue. Just kidding. But there is that tendency to perceive things like that, that the stronger are the more liberated and the more educated. I don't believe that stands up to Bible scrutiny, and I want to take a moment to comment about that. For instance, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, What does Paul say? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The being liberated, if that includes anything that's of a sinful nature, is not being strong. We're all free to sin, and I touched on that this morning. That is not a sign of strength. You remember when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, they had that young man who was involved in some kind of sexual immorality, and it appears that the congregation was taking a liberated view of that and saying, we are loving, we don't want to be unkind, and so they had tolerated it. Does Paul call the congregation at Corinth strong because of that position? Absolutely not. Being liberated in that sense was not at all a strength. How do we reconcile then passages like that? Well, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was not a sign of a strong congregation because they were violating doctrinal teachings of the Lord. In Romans 14, there was not a violation of doctrinal teaching. There was a violation of opinions and preferences. In other words, the principle is don't bend on doctrine, but don't bow up on non-doctrinal issues. Which again brings us back to really the hard part of this is what is doctrinal and what is not. And people are not always going to agree on that. That's why we will have differences of thought on that and differences of destinations on that. But I think we can all agree, as Paul is trying to teach us here, that we are to submit in areas of preference, but not in areas of doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? I will give you my definition of doctrine, and I'm going to equate doctrine and the gospel as synonymous as I'm using this. Number one, doctrine or the gospel are the facts that we believe. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are facts. We believe them as Christians. They are part of our doctrine. But doctrine is more than simply those facts. And there are people today that say, if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then that means you're a Christian. I do not believe that, because the Bible also says, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that we are to obey the gospel. Well, how do you obey facts? You can't. What you obey are commandments. Therefore, the gospel is more than simply facts. It is also the commandments. And I believe the gospel and the doctrine are, number one, the facts of the scripture, but they are also the commandments that God gives us. I therefore believe the commandment to assemble on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's table is a doctrinal statement, if you'll allow me to use that phrase. For me, that is non-negotiable, and I think that would be true of you. Baptism for the remission of our sins, to me, that is a commandment. It is non-negotiable. I don't care what anybody says, then anybody can have an opinion, but it doesn't change what the Bible says. So, when the Bible says to do something, I consider that to be part of the doctrine that I want to follow, and I suspect for most of you, that probably is true. Now, there are some instances where we might debate, well, is that a first century issue or is that a principle? And an example of that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about a woman not cutting her hair. I think the principle there is a submissive approach. The issue there is not length of one's hair, because if the truth be known, most of the first century men had longer hair than most of the 21st century women do today. And I don't think that was the issue, but the distinguishing of the sexes was the issue. But Paul does tell us here in Romans 14, verse 13, that we need to be very careful about judging one another. I think this is a very misunderstood concept, and it's probably one you've heard me speak on. Some of you have heard me mention before, but I think it is very important. In verse 13, it says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Well, Jesus says something somewhat similar to that in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, in Matthew 7 and 1, he doesn't say don't judge. He's just saying, I believe that the standard you use for judging is going to be used on you. When we get to John chapter 7, verse 24, that's the passage that talks about having righteous judgment. But what Paul is saying to us here in Romans 14 and 13, when he says, let us not therefore judge one another, does not mean that you and I are not going to be judged. But the standard of the judgment is not going to be mine. And the standard of the judgment is not going to be yours. The standard of the judgment is what is contained in this. If we go to somebody and have to tell them that stealing is wrong or adultery is wrong, I think sometimes as Christians we might need to do that if we see someone in error. But that is not us judging them. That is us applying God's judgment to the situation. I am not the one that said stealing is wrong. I am not the one that said adultery is wrong. I am not the one that said lying is wrong. God said it. It's God's standard and not mine. Therefore, the mantra of you can't judge me does not equate to the concept of we cannot be judged. Another issue that I think is contained in this chapter is the concept of doctrine and preferences. But it's also a concept of attitude. It's approaching our Christian lives together without demanding that everything has to be our way. Now, there are some things that are very, very important to me, but there are a lot of things that are not very, very important to me. The carpet in this auditorium isn't even on my 1 to 10 scale. I don't even care if you have carpet. But I don't think it's wrong to have carpet. But that's just not on my scale. For some of the rest of you, that might be on your scale. You could change the carpet in this auditorium and it might be 6 months before I recognized you did. And that's not bragging. I'm oblivious to those types of things. Donna will go home and Donna will say, "Would you notice what they were had on?" No. I think I would have noticed if they didn't have on. But I notice things that other people don't notice. And we're all quite like that. We teach our children, you don't always have to get your own way. But sometimes we forget that. And I think that was part of the issue that may have been developing here in the 14th chapter of Romans. There are areas where we as Christians have to make personal judgments. One of them, for instance, is dress. The Bible clearly says that we are to be dressed modestly. But now we come to, okay, now what is modest? And what one person might call modest and another person might call modest might be different. My opinion of modest is don't dress in a way that calls attention to yourself. And that could be through skimpiness, or it could be through ostentatiousness. If I got before you this morning in a tuxedo and preached, I believe that would be immodest, because I am calling attention to myself. If I got up here in less covered than I ought to be, that would also be immodest. I think we have to be very, very considerate of one another in this area, and it's probably easier to talk about this in December than it is January or June for some reason. And I don't know that I've seen a terrible problem here, but I have throughout the brotherhood, and it can creep in here, that we need to be very careful of this. Ladies, you need to remember, you can be a distraction to the men. And I don't know what you're going to say to the Lord if he says, "Why were you a distraction to those men trying to worship?" Now, we can say, "Men, you shouldn't get distracted." Well, that's true too. But it's the idea of putting one another's what's best for them. I read it in a church bulletin. I'm not going to tell you which one it was. I thought they did it nice. The elders put a little note in the church bulletin that said, "We promise to keep the air conditioning very low during the summer. Therefore, it will be unnecessary to wear," and then they itemize some various issues. I thought that was probably a nice way to say it. Well, Paul doesn't talk about dress in Romans 14, so you're just going to have to indulge me that. But I think it is quite important. Now, we can get carried to the extreme, and I'll use my mother and my wife as an example. My mother will wear slacks, but she won't wear them to church. She won't wear them on Sunday night. She won't wear them on Wednesday night. She just won't wear them. My wife will. She usually wears a dress on Sunday morning, but she sometimes, when it's cold, will wear slacks. And my wife and mother don't make a big contention about this. It's an area of judgment. I think they're both dressed modestly. To be honest, I've seen some ladies out in the yard doing yard work in the garden in a dress that I wish they had had on slacks. So you have to use some judgment there. Okay, enough of my soapbox. But this chapter does not mean that fundamental doctrinal truths should be pushed aside for the sake of accommodating false teaching, or even placating every stubborn crank, if you'll allow me to use that word, in the church. I believe the Apostle Paul here is cautioning each child of God not to be a stumbling block or not to put a stumbling block in his brother's way. And the definition of stumbling block is someone who is caused to leave the faith. A stumbling block doesn't mean someone who just gets upset because you've done it. It's someone who, something that actually causes somebody to leave the faith. If a Christian has a callous disregard for the weakness of his brother or sister, knowing that he's wounding their conscience and caring not about that person's conscience or their soul, such a result is destructive to the weaker brethren, and it's not the work of Christ that we are to be doing. But conscience is not the final arbitrator of right and wrong, according to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. The conscience, first of all, has to be educated, because our consciences, if they're not educated, will be erroneous. Yet, in its proper place, conscience is a prized gift from God, and Christians must regard it against becoming hardened to it. Now, when we work together as a group, whether it's in this congregation or any other faithful congregation, I do not believe we are required to conform our entire lives to the personal convictions of each, maybe our lesser informed brothers or sisters. If that were the case, we would have no church buildings, we would have no baptistries, we would have no Bible classes, we would have no Bible literature, we would not have individual communion cups, we would not be benevolent to people that aren't Christians, because I can find brothers in our brotherhood that are would personally have a problem with each one of those. Now, they acquiesce to others and don't demand it, but I know congregations that will not give benevolence to someone who's not a Christian. Now, they will help that non-Christian out individually, but not as a congregation. And they take the passage in Galatians chapter 6, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. I understand that to be do good to all men with a priority to those that are the household of faith, but not to an exclusion of those who aren't a household of faith. But my point being, if we give in to that, I don't want to say weaker, but I don't know a better word for it. If the lesser, I don't even have an adjective. We wouldn't have even had our basket dinner if that were the case, because we have brothers and sisters who don't believe in eating in the church. And I respect that. But I respect their attitude of not doing it, but not causing us to not be able to do it. Because that's not my understanding of scriptures. And I have a tremendous amount of respect to look upon the best of the other person from both directions. Sometimes that's the way the weaker are maybe the stronger, and the stronger are the weaker. I think the Apostle Paul in his ministry gave us several good examples. For instance, did Paul believe circumcision was essential for salvation? Absolutely not. He taught against that. The book of Galatians is all about that. But what did he do in Acts chapter 16? He caused Timothy to be circumcised. Now, why did he do that? He knew it wasn't a salvational matter. He did it for the good of those that Timothy would be working with, so it wouldn't be a hindrance or a stumbling block. Paul was practicing what he preached, and Timothy was really practicing it. I mean, Timothy's the one that had to get circumcised when he was in his 20s, probably. Doesn't sound to me like a terribly pleasant thing to undergo, but I don't know just all of what they had at that particular time. Did Paul believe in redemptive virtue in the temple ceremonialism? No, but yet he submitted to a purification ceremony in Acts chapter 21, and he openly affirmed his willingness to subordinate himself to those for a lesser sake. Those are examples, I believe, of Paul practicing what he's talking to us and the Roman brothers and sisters here in chapter 14. Far too often, Christian people do not want to exercise the personal study and individual analytical effort to seek a wise application of tense situations. But that's exactly what Paul is asking these brethren and these sisters to do. There are some people in the church, and I don't really feel that in this congregation, but that could be, but I have seen people in the church who simply cannot tolerate any degree of flexibility among brethren with whom they do not have a shared perfect agreement. Well, if I took that position, I would have to be the only member of my congregation because I don't agree with any of you on everything. I don't even agree with my wife on everything. But in doctrinal areas, that is the case. I worked with a congregation, and I want to be very careful here, so I don't mind this being on the web, but I have worked with congregations, that's a safer way to do it, where there were differences in how to discipline. And one person would say, okay, as soon as they go this far, we're going to discipline. Another person would say, as soon as we go that far. Well, discipline is an area of judgment. It should not be lax, and it should not be without compassion and mercy. And we sometimes, in my opinion, vacillate between being too lax and maybe too lack of mercy. But those are judgment areas. There's a reason God didn't say, well, you only give a person 3 months or 6 months or 3 weeks or 6 weeks. But I've seen that tear congregations apart because of differences like that when it shouldn't have been. Well, we don't have dealings with dietary things very often. We sometimes have dealings with days, but I think we have a maturity that allows us to do this. We're coming upon on a holiday season. I hope nobody here celebrates this as the birth of Christ. That's not my subject. If you feel that should be celebrated that way, come and talk to me and I'll tell you why I think it shouldn't be. If you choose to celebrate it as a family holiday, that's your choice. But we're not all in agreement on that. That's my point. And you know we're not all in agreement. And this is not why I'm talking about this. It's just a reality. I mean, it's easy to talk about, well, those crazy people wouldn't eat meat. Well, let's bring it down to things that might affect us. Let me give you a hypothetical. Let's say we had a family come and join this congregation. They had been converted. They had been studying with some of you and have come to a real, but they come from a Seventh-day Adventist background. Well, if you're not familiar with Seventh-day Adventists, they look at the seventh day or Saturday as their holy day, so they don't work. I mean, that's their Sunday, okay? And they probably adhere to that better than we do to our Sunday, because sometimes we work on Sunday, and that's another issue. But let's say we had a family came in, Seventh-day Adventist, and joined us, and now they're welcome. They're Christians. There are brothers and sisters. Now we have a work day on Saturday. And even though they're part of us, their conscience isn't yet to the point where they could feel comfortable participating in our Saturday work day. How would we think about them? Would we kind of think to ourselves, well, boy, they're weak. They're not very sharp. Well, we might, but I think what Paul is telling us is that's an area of judgment. And don't think any less of them for not doing that. Let's say we had a Jewish family come and join us. They had been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were Jews and they had practiced Judaism. And when we go through our line at the basket dinner, they're just not comfortable eating pork. Now, would we kind of look at their plates and see how mature they are by whether or not they took any ham or ham balls? Well, you'll say, well, of course not. Well, I'm not so convinced of course not. Sometimes we apply these things in ways that are different than the specifics we find in Romans 14, but we do need to be very careful about how we would apply them. I think it would definitely be wrong to invite that Jewish couple over if we knew that they didn't feel comfortable eating that, and then that's all we had for them to eat. I think that would be definitely wrong, because that would not be putting them in preference to us or to the love of God. I think Paul is teaching us that disagreements are inevitable. That is just part of being part of the human race. And you can't run from disagreements. They're going to occur. As long as you stand for something, you will have disagreements. The only person that never disagrees is someone that doesn't believe anything. And that's not a very good way to live. Now, having said that, even the godly will sometimes disagree over something. Even with the same Bible, one will interpret it one way, another another way. But in areas of preference and judgment, God reserves the right to use people who disagree with me, as long as it's in that area of judgment. Even the godly will disagree, and even especially the strong-willed leaders might sometimes disagree. But in disagreements over preferences or areas of judgment, both sides have strengths and weaknesses in their argument. And each side undoubtedly will have valid points. And many people wish they had learned that before they got divorced. How many divorces occur today because both the parties just think they are absolutely right? Well, usually nobody in that is absolutely right. It takes more than one. I understand that. Probably, if the truth be known, the only reason a lot of marriages are still together today is that the grace that each party has used to allow the other side to have a differing view. If you have preferences, and you do, and I do, you will then encounter people with differing preferences. You don't all dress like I wished you dressed. You don't all dress the way I wished you would dress. But unless you are dressed immodestly, I don't have the right to bind that on you. You don't all drive the cars I wished you would drive. You're just not smart enough to know that Ford's the best. But I accept that. Now, that obviously was tongue-in-cheek. But it's types of things like that that I think we need to look at. Now, there are areas where this isn't in my notes. I find it interesting at this congregation that the younger the people are, the more they dress up for church. I just find that fascinating. And I don't know what that means. It means something, and I'm going to figure it out someday. But I looked around this morning, and it's true. It may just be a generational cycle. I don't know, because we're not going to dress the way our parents made us dress. So it'll be interesting to see how the kids of these guys dress it up are going to do. I imagine they'll do just fine, but it'll be interesting. But I'll be dead, so it doesn't really matter to me. You're on your own. Okay. We need to understand, however, from Romans 14, the church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. Now, it's fine to choose the color of carpet based on a vote, but that's not a... I didn't say it was smart, I just said it was okay. But that's not an issue. That's not an issue. I mean, God could care less whether or not we have carpet on this floor. I mean, it could be dirt. Maybe it'd be better if it... Well, it would, it's whatever. But the church is not a democracy. Because this is the guide. And we don't vote on that, do we? We do not vote on that. Areas of judgment, times we worship, and you know this. This is really somewhat of a reminder. But I do not believe the church is a dictatorship either, despite what maybe some of you have seen in other locales. The church is a theocracy. It means the church does what God wants and tells it to do. It doesn't do what I want it to do. It doesn't do what Randy and Gerald want it to do. It doesn't do what you want it to do. It does what God wants it to do. And when it doesn't do what God wants it to do, then it's no longer the church. Period. So our job is to remain the church. Really. And our job is to remain Christians. There are all kinds of examples I could give, and I don't know that I've probably gotten on my soapbox a little more than I should. And I'm not saying this in that I see great problems. I just see wisdom in considering these passages so that great problems don't arise. You know, it's kind of like reading about good health before we really need it. I believe what Paul is saying in Romans 14, if I could paraphrase it, would be this. Nothing that is not forbidden by Scripture in either precept or principle is specifically wrong, but Scripture determines what is right and wrong. Rather, these things are a matter of personal preference and taste, so let it be. Even if you would not personally do what another is doing, if it is not against Scripture, let it be. And if you feel the freedom to do it, don't flaunt it or mock those who might disagree with your understanding of the freedom, because I'm convinced that is sin. We are to be in the construction business, not in the destruction business. And God's big picture plan is not being shaped by small things, but by large things. Not by what one person prefers over another, but important things like righteousness, holiness, peace, and purity. In the 14th chapter of Romans, in the 19th verse, as Mike was concluding his reading, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Very similar to what Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is not a matter of getting our own way. This is not a matter of my preferences over yours, even though I have them. This is a matter of us working together as a family in the way in which God intended for us to do. And sometimes, if we don't address an issue, it becomes a mountain and becomes a problem. So I'm not saying we shouldn't address issues. On the other hand, we used to need to use prayerful judgment because we can make a mountain out of a molehill. And forgive me, Shane, because I'm going to use him as an example. And he'll remember this. And some of you will, some of you won't. At the Lee house, sitting around the supper table, it's an interesting experience. And when the boys were home all the time, it was even more experience. When Shane was in high school, he wore his hair a little bit longer than Brandon and I did. It wasn't real long, but it was a little bit longer. And Brandon and I could have been more compassionate. Okay. So for a year and a half, we called him Shirley. I am convinced Shane would have cut his hair a year earlier if Brandon and I had kept our mouths shut. But it was just too tempting, and we're weak in the flesh, so we did it. But you can make a mountain out of a molehill if you're not awfully, awfully careful. I don't present this lesson because I see this as a problem here with this group now. I just think it's a good passage for us to consider once in a while so that when things come up that might not be to our liking, Gerald and Randy are going to make decisions that you don't always agree with. I'm sure it's happened, but I can guarantee it. But if they're following the word of God and it doesn't contradict it, then get behind them. And believe me, they didn't ask me to say that. They didn't. They probably would have rather I hadn't said that. I just believe it to be true. The same's going to be true of our deacons. The same's going to be true of Wade and I. If there are doctrinal issues, yes, let's bring them to the table. Other than that, let's be patient. Not everyone's going to raise your children the way you think they should. Well, you didn't raise your children the way other people thought you should, probably. And this is called love and patience. It's hard for a group this size to get along sometimes, I guess. I think you do a wonderful job. I'm not here that often. I just think it looks to me like you do a pretty good job. But we're not perfect. We are not perfect. We don't have meets to idols, but we do have other issues that sometimes we just need to be understanding about. So thank you for being understanding while I said what I had on my heart this afternoon. We're going to close and extend the gospel invitation as we have this final song. What a wonderful thing it is to have the family. Some of you are very close to your physical family. Some of you don't hardly even know your physical families. I would fall more into the latter category than the former, but I'd be somewhere in the middle. But it doesn't matter, because you are my family, and you are the people that I want to spend eternity with. You ladies are closer to me than my physical sister. No question about that, and probably always will be. But it seems to me like that's the way it must be. That's the way it must be. Because we are a family. If you'd like to be part of the family of God, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.